come to worship, and we especially welcome everyone who is listening and watching on live stream, especially our guests. We pray that you would be blessed in this afternoon hour, and that it would be that we would come with joy and gladness before the Lord as we receive his word this afternoon, that we might magnify the Lord and exalt his name together, even as we worship in our homes apart from one another. We know that we are unified in spirit. And we do look forward to the day when God's goodness, we may worship corporately together once again. Just a couple of things. We want to remember Robin Singh's mother, who has been admitted to hospital, that we uphold her and the family in prayer. And we also would like to read the wedding bands again this afternoon. This morning, because of the live streaming, they didn't go out as they should have. So once again, the wedding bands. It is our privilege to announce the wedding bands for Justin Paul Borgdorf and Elise Erica Van Dyke. Justin and Elise have indicated their intention to be married before the face of God on Saturday, May 2nd, at Emmanuel URC in Jordan. Reverend Greg Balsma officiating. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and to complete it to his glory. The Lord willing, and apart from any legal objections, the ceremony will take place at 1 p.m. Although current restrictions in our province will not allow the congregation to attend the wedding in person, Justin and Elise extend a warm welcome for the congregation to celebrate with them as the service is live streamed. May the Lord bless this couple as they begin their married life together in Christ. This afternoon, as we open God's word, we once again will be focusing on the Lord's work through his prophet Jonah, as Pastor Swale proclaims the word for us from Jonah 4. And we pray that as the word goes forth, that we would be edified and blessed as his people, that we may go forward into this week in humble dependence upon the Lord, but also then with humble expectation as he uses us as instruments of his grace and mercy. Our pre-service song this afternoon is 42C, followed by a moment of silent prayer in final preparation.
Please stand as we hear these words from Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. And let's ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Father, we praise you, for you are indeed full of compassion. You are gracious. You are slow to anger and great in mercy. Help us to see that mercy in this hour and to be changed by it, conformed to your gracious character by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing number 145C, I Will Extol You, O My God. Number 145C, sing all three stanzas standing to sing. Before we come to God in prayer, we'll read Psalm 2 as a sort of guide to our prayer, where the kings of the earth are called to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's put our trust in him now in afternoon prayer. And Father, we see in this psalm both the suffering and glory of Christ, whom the nations and the peoples hated, whom they plotted against and sought to destroy, of whom they said, "Let us break his bonds apart." And yet, in the midst of their rejection of him, you sat in heaven and you laughed, you held them in derision, because it was in that very moment when he was rejected that your plan of salvation was being fulfilled. That crown of thorns by which they mocked him was in fact the crown of his coronation. Nothing can happen outside of your plan, and you use even evil for good. We praise you for that. We praise you that the same thing remains true today as the nations continue to set themselves against your people, as the church in many places is persecuted. Even this you use for good. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We see that in the book of Acts. We see that in church history. And Lord, we praise you for how you use even evil for good. And we know that right now, the suffering of so many people who endure great loss in the midst of this coronavirus, we know that that suffering too is because of evil. It's because an evil virus entered into the world because of sin and because of the curse. But we also know that you are able to use even evil for good, and so we pray that you would. We pray for each and every individual who is affected by this, healthcare workers who are anxious, family members who are anxious and worried for them or for their own well-being, those who've lost loved ones and are unable to grieve with them, those who are in hospitals dying by themselves. We pray for those in our own congregation who are affected by this, those who have been put out of work, those who have lost much of their savings, those whose businesses have been affected, those who are very, very short-handed right now because of all this. Those whose plans have been put on hold, plans for the summer, for education, for weddings or trips. Those who are isolating and feel the effects of this even on their emotions, as we are people who are made for relationships and for fellowship, and yet we're not able to do that right now. While we're thankful for the technology, we're also aware of how woefully inadequate it is, because we are body and soul made to interact with one another physically. And Father, we pray that in each and every one of these situations where people are anxious or suffering or have lost much, and not only in our own congregation, yet we do pray especially for those in our congregation, we pray that you would use these trials for your good. As wedding dreams are completely changed, use this as training grounds for marriage itself, which is a call to deny ourselves. As public worship is canceled, use this to make us long for the means of grace. As we're unable to fellowship, use this to make us value that which we so often take for granted. In unemployment and loss of savings, use that to teach us, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." But even as you use these things for good, please give us your comfort also. We pray for those in our congregation who are separated from their spouses during this time, Andy and Jenny Pagels, Cor and Dean Langendune, Peter and Annie Hogendown. Now, those who, as we learned this morning, are waiting to or have been placed in hospice care, Grace Veenendaal, Jerry Van Hell, as they're unable to be with their families. Pray that in each of these situations you would give grace, that you would satisfy each of these brothers and sisters of ours with the even sweeter fellowship of your Holy Spirit, that you would give grace to each of us in the midst of these difficult times. We pray also for Robin Singh's mother as she's just been admitted to the hospital. We pray that you would comfort him, and that you would be gracious to her, even as we just heard from Psalm 145, that you are full of compassion and mercy and slow to anger. We pray that even in this situation, you would glorify yourself, and that you would use all of these things that we've just laid before your throne of grace, all of these events in which people are anxious, that you would use all of it to magnify your great name in all the earth, even as we see in Psalm 2. We pray that government leaders would heed the words of this psalm, that they would serve you with fear, rejoice with fear and trembling, that they would kiss the Son lest they perish in the way. They would turn to you in the midst of all this and humble themselves and recognize that you alone are sufficient and we do not have the answers in and of ourselves. We pray that all men everywhere would take this opportunity to repent and to turn from sin while it is still called today. That they would recognize, as someone once said, that pain is your megaphone by which you rouse a sleeping world. We pray that you would do that, Father, through these events, that you would bring revival, a great awakening, even as it says in Psalm 2, that the nations have been given as Christ's inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. We pray that many would be claimed by Christ through this, that it would not impede the work of world missions, but in fact be a means or instrument of the gospel spread, even through the unordinary means of live-streamed services like this. We pray that our service this afternoon would go smoothly. Pray that you would have mercy, that there would be no technical difficulties, but that your people would be well-served. Pray that you would bless your word and teach us by it to have compassion on the world around us, to reflect the compassionate pity of Christ and not of Jonah. We also pray, as we see your tender counsel to Jonah, that you would use your word this afternoon to comfort and console any who are suffering, any who are despairing even of life itself. We pray that you would comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing as our song of preparation, number 525, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, as we'll see Jonah this afternoon, stray from God, as we often do. We sing to God, keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Number 525, we'll sing all the stanzas, remaining seated.
Jesus. promise to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, let us early turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, let us early turn to thee. Early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still.
Scripture reading this afternoon comes from Jonah chapter 4, the last in our study of the book of Jonah. I've been seeing some of the ways that it relates to the mission of the church. And here we see how God gently consoles those who are not on board with his mission. Jonah chapter 4, we'll read the whole chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Well, three times in this passage, God's prophet, who was just the instrument in what some have called the greatest revival in history, three times he says that he wants to die, that it's better for him to die than to live. Three times in just 11 verses. And so you almost get this sense as we read Jonah chapter 4 that we're treading on holy ground. As we come to this desperate encounter and see the God of compassion deal patiently with his suicidal servant, Isaiah said of Christ, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He won't minister in such a way as to inflict further pain on those who are already in pain. Rather, he very gently and very tenderly deals with his servants in the midst of their despair. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. God patiently counsels his embittered servant. God patiently counsels his embittered servant. And so what I'd like to do as we consider God's patient dealing with Jonah is look first at the prophet's bitterness and then at the Lord's counsel. The prophet's bitterness and the Lord's counsel as we see God patiently counsel his embittered servant. First, Jonah's bitterness. And we see three things in Jonah's bitterness. Boys and girls, he is disgusted at God's grace. He is determined in his rebellion. And he is despairing of his life. Jonah's disgusted at God's grace, determined in his rebellion, and despairing of his life. And we see his disgust at God's grace in these first three verses, where his great displeasure and anger, which verse 1 speak of, are said to be because God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And so what Jonah is doing here is he's taking this beautiful description of God's character, which we find first in Exodus 34, this beautiful description of God's character, which we heard from Psalm 145 and then sang from Psalm 145, this beautiful description of the character and attributes of God that echoes throughout all the Old Testament and then finds its great climax in Jesus Christ. Jonah takes this theological statement about the character of God, and it's as if he spits on it. Literally, verse 1 says, it was evil to Jonah with great evil, because he doesn't like the fact that these Ninevites have become objects of God's grace. He doesn't like the fact that these Ninevites have become objects of God's compassion and mercy and forgiveness. As one author says, he's angry because the time fuse on the prophetic bomb which he planted in Nineveh does not work. This is Jonah at his worst. Chapter 1 was bad when he was fleeing from the Lord and hiding in the bottom of a ship, carelessly causing almost the death of all these sailors. But complaining about the same grace of God which just saved him from drowning in the depth, this is a new low. And yet I want you to notice something about what Jonah does here that's different from what we saw back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he suspected that God might show mercy to these pagans, and so instead of taking it to God in prayer, he fled. Here, although this is one of the saddest prayers in all of the Bible, Jonah does at least take it to God in prayer. And so we continue to see these baby steps that Jonah is taking in the school of grace. Yes, this complaint to God is a misguided prayer, but it's a prayer. And it's an honest prayer which God is able to handle. And he does handle that. We'll see that in a little bit in his response. But I want you to see here, as we think about Jonah's baby steps, is what some have called his gospel amnesia. You see, God has just saved Jonah from the depths of the sea on the basis of nothing but his grace alone. God has gone above and beyond mere forgiveness, even as we saw last week, restoring this man to office as if none of his rebellion had ever occurred. And yet here is Jonah, unworthy of God's grace, complaining because the unworthy Ninevites don't deserve it. This is what we might call forgetting where you came from. Forgetting that you do not have any claim on God's grace. Jonah's like the unmerciful servant who was forgiven this exorbitant amount of money, and yet right after that is ready to put another man in jail over a few pennies. Or he's like the prodigal son, who's just been restored to a place of honor after wallowing in the pigsty, yet now all of a sudden, Jonah is assuming the role of the elder brother in that same parable, who wants to police his father's bestowal of mercy so that nobody gets it if he doesn't think they're worthy of it. Jonah suffers from gospel amnesia, forgetting who he is and forgetting where he came from. And while we might ultimately trace this back to simple ingratitude, I think there's a little bit more to it, in that Jonah's entire way of thinking is clouded by what some have called ethnocentrism. Ethne, meaning nation. Centric, meaning his entire way of thinking is centered around his people, his nation. Remember, we saw this in chapter 1, where he's asked, who is he, and what does he do, and where did he come from? And his identity, he flips the answer to those questions, and his identity is found first and foremost in the fact that he's a Hebrew. And we see it again here in verse 2. Was this not what I said when I was yet in my country? Can you hear Jonah subtly distancing himself from the country that he's now in? And we can understand why he might do this. Assyria is the same nation who poses a threat to Israel's existence. Jonah might even be aware of the prophet Hosea, who has spoken of an Assyrian exile. He identifies with his country because he hates the thought of being an accomplice in perpetuating the existence of this nation, which might be the end of Israel. I think if we were in his position, some of us might feel the same way that he does. Lord, take my life away. It would be better for me to die than to live and be called a traitor prophet and be dragged off into exile. Take my life away. I don't want anything to do with this people's salvation. This was a people who would flay and dismember their victims. They are as violent a people as ever there's been. And so Jonah, it's as if he's saying to God, I don't mean to assume the role of God, but I think they ought to be objects of your wrath rather than your mercy. I think maybe I could do a better job at this than you could, God. In his disgust at God's grace, Jonah has forgotten where he came from. He has allowed his vision to be clouded by his own patriotism. He has the audacity to suggest that he can do a better job dispensing God's grace than God can. Can you see yourself in Jonah? Have you ever been angered by God's grace like the elder brother in Jesus' parable? Thinking your people are more deserving of it than others? I heard an interview recently from a man, a pastor now, who was a victim of abuse throughout much of his childhood. And as I recall, there's a chapter in his book, a pair of chapters, one called something like The Wonderful Truth of the Reality of Hell, that there's justice, and yet the next chapter is something along the lines of The Terrible Truth of Heaven. That it's hard for us as we see wicked people and we think, Lord, they don't deserve your grace. So what's going on here with Jonah? Jonah is disgusted by God's grace, and Jonah is determined in his rebellion. And we see that in his response to God's question in verse 4, where after being asked whether he has any right to be angry, he buckles down in his rebellion. And in verse 5, he physically distances himself from these people whom he counts unworthy of God's grace. The Hebrew emphasizes this distancing by mentioning it three times, the city, by mentioning it three times in verse 5. He went out from the city to the east of the city and made a shelter so that he could see what became of the city. And so it's emphasizing the fact that Jonah wants to be separate from the city of Nineveh. It's as if he shakes the dust off his feet and he leaves Nineveh now that he's done his duty. And yet, because he took the unconventional route to Nineveh by means of a vomiting fish, he's stuck there. And so he decides to make himself a shelter from which he might observe what happens to Nineveh in hopes that God will come to his senses. He goes outside of the city because he is still holding on to hope that God will destroy the city. And so he's safe outside the city walls, separate from his enemies, hoping that God will take his advice and afford him the pleasure of watching Nineveh perish. What a prophet. And yet we too are sometimes equally determined in our rebellion against God's sovereign decree. And where does that lead when we're so determined in our rebellion? It doesn't lead to a happy and fulfilled life. But it leads to what we see three times in this passage, despairing of our life. At first, because Jonah can't come to terms with a world in which Nineveh is shown mercy. And then eventually, as we see later in the passage, because he can't come to terms with the thought of a world in which his precious vine is not there to give him shade. Jonah is no longer thinking rationally. Such is often the case with those of us who are so angry with God, so angry with our circumstances that we despair of our very lives. Have you ever noticed that? People in this situation become fixated on some small thing, some insignificant, trivial thing. You realize this is the only time in the whole book of Jonah where Jonah is happy. It's when he's given this vine. And then he loses the vine and he's ready to die. And when God gently questions him about this and points out his irrationality, Jonah buckles down again and insists yet a third time that his death wish is warranted. He's become a very bitter man. He's become a very sad man. The kind of man that I think most of us would probably have a very difficult time talking with. The kind of man who is almost impossible to reason with. The kind of men and women that we sometimes are. And yet the Lord graciously counsels this bitter prophet all throughout our passage in what some have called here a primer in Christian counseling. And so we consider now three aspects of the Lord's counsel. First, he patiently probes with questions. Now, most people who are in Jonah's condition, who have become bitter, who are considering their life, who think that God is not treating them fairly, they're generally not going to respond very well to being bombarded with pious platitudes and confrontational intervention. They may not respond well to simply being told, God is on the throne and you are not, so you need to just get over it and submit to his providence. Now, that would be quenching a smoldering wick. That would be breaking a bruised reed, and God doesn't take that approach. Rather, he very gently and very patiently comes to Jonah as Jonah is at the end of himself, and he simply asks him a question. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? He comes to Jonah and he simply asks a question. Just like he did to Adam in the garden. Just like he did to Cain in his anger. And as God asks this question, I think he's pointing out very tactfully Jonah's gospel amnesia, which we've already considered. The fact that Jonah delights in God relenting from sending calamity on him, yet is distraught when God does the same thing for Nineveh. In chapter 2, he can say, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Salvation is of the Lord, and he is happy for that salvation to be given to him. Yet when Nineveh relinquishes their idols and clings to God, he's not willing to affirm salvation is of the Lord for them. Or if he does, he doesn't view it as a good thing. He calls it a great evil. This is what's going on inside Jonah's heart. And God is very gently and very patiently pointing out this inconsistency by the questions that he asks. And the goal is not simply to hit Jonah over the side of the head with the reality of his own inconsistency, but rather to help him come to this realization himself. And then the second way that God does this is by providing an object lesson in verses 6 through 8 with a plant and a worm. First, God patiently probes with questions, and then he provides an object lesson. As one writer says of this section, verses 6 through 8, God depersonalizes the situation by the use of a parable so that Jonah can engage with God's instruction from another angle. He enters into a sort of experiential education with Jonah because Jonah's fundamental misunderstanding of God and his grace cannot be eradicated from his heart simply by additional information. This is not a bad approach when we're coming alongside people like Jonah. They're far less likely to see their sin if we just abruptly point it out to them. Jonah's already proven that he's not thinking objectively. And so God does for Jonah what Nathan did for David in 2 Samuel 12 when he came to him, and instead of just outright accusing him of adultery, which David no doubt would have sought to justify, what does Nathan do? He tells him a story. God essentially does the same thing here for Jonah, only this story in Jonah 4 is a story in which Jonah actually participates. As Jonah eagerly anticipates what he hopes will be Nineveh's destruction, he makes a shelter for some shade from the hot sun. And God, in his grace and mercy, gives him additional shade in this Jack and the Beanstalk-like structure that sprouts up in just one day and gives his hut an additional layer of insulation. Our passage tells us that Jonah is very grateful for the plant. Other translations say he was exceedingly happy. He doesn't deserve this extra shade, but God in his grace shows him unmerited favor. And why does God do this? I think the reason that God does this is because he's teaching Jonah something. For the very next day, God appoints a worm who destroys this plant. Now his shade is gone. And so I don't think God gave him this plant just to give him shade, although he did do that and that was gracious. But ultimately, God is giving him this shade or this plant to teach him something. And that, too, is an act of mercy. But what is it that God is teaching Jonah here as the shade is gone? What is it that God is teaching Jonah as he appoints this scorching east wind? East winds in the Bible are associated with unbearable heat, with the destruction of crops, the bringing in of locusts, the drying up of springs. And so an east wind is not a positive image. They're a symbol for suffering in the book of Job, for judgment in the prophets. And so as we see this east wind blowing in, we need to appreciate what's going on in verse 8. This is not simply a vacationer getting a little sunburn. This is not simply the wind coming in and blowing your beach umbrella away. Now, one commentator describes it like this: east winds brought constant hot air so full of positive ions which affect the levels of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. Jonah is suffering here from the judgment of God. God removes his gracious hand from Jonah and makes him suffer the wrath of God. The same wrath and judgment that God has been that Jonah has been begging God to pour out on Nineveh. As one writer said, the shoe that Jonah wanted Nineveh to wear is on him now, and it hurts. And all this leads God to now verbally intervene, for his purpose in all this is not simply to punish Jonah, but to teach him. And God essentially says, as he assumes the counselor's chair, let's analyze this anger of yours, Jonah. Am I right that your anger represents your concern over the plant? But Jonah, what did this plant really mean to you? Your attachment to it couldn't have been very deep, for it was here one day and then gone the next. You never had for it the devotion of a gardener. You never tended it and watched it grow. And yet that's the kind of devotion that I have for Nineveh and so much more. Jonah, what you feel for this plant is nothing compared to what I feel for Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot discern their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city? Should I not have compassion on these people? And so this object lesson that God provides does two things. First, it places Jonah in the shoes that he wanted Nineveh to wear, that he might be reminded what it is to suffer the wrath of God. And second, it gives him a lesson in compassion, showing him that if he cares so much about a plant which sprouted up yesterday, how much more must God care about his creatures? And so God's object lesson moves us into the passionate plea that we find in these last few verses. God has patiently probed Jonah with questions. He has provided an object lesson, and now he pleads with his servant. He patiently probes with questions, provides an object lesson, and pleads with his servant. Here we see that true comfort, true counsel, while it should often begin with a sort of indirect, non-confrontational approach, that must ultimately give way to actual words of comfort or admonition. That's what God does here. He pleads with Jonah to see things from the perspective of the divine gardener, to see things from the perspective even of Nineveh. He speaks of Nineveh as not knowing their right hand from their left. And he's not saying this to excuse them from their sin as if they're not morally culpable. We saw in chapter 3 that they were. But they don't know their right hand from their left hand in the sense that they are entangled in their sin and they don't know how to escape it. And God looks on these sinful, confused people and he has compassion on them. Now, one biblical counselor has often made the point that in Christian counseling, you are to see those saints whom you interact with as sinners, saints, and sufferers. Is there often sin that needs to be addressed? Yes. But are they also sufferers oftentimes? Yes. And that allows for there to be a level of compassion. That's what God is trying to instill in Jonah here, compassion on these Ninevites, just like he had compassion on Jonah back in chapter 2 when he was in the depths and in the fish. Just like he had compassion on Jonah in chapter 3 when he took this smelly, dirty man who had just been vomited out of a fish because of his rebellion against God, and he restored him to office. That's the kind of compassion God has had on Jonah. God is having that same compassion on Jonah at this very moment in the way that he is patiently counseling him. Remember, it was this compassion of God for which Jonah confessed back in verse 2 from Exodus 34. And God says, isn't it right that I would have this compassion? Isn't it right that I would show this pity, Jonah? The word for pity in verse 11 is explained by one commentator as suffering action with tears in the eyes. Suffering action with tears in the eyes. It's a grieving over someone or something so that your heart is broken for them. And here at the conclusion of this book, which has been calling us to have the same heart that God does for the nations, we see the heart of God on full display and it's weeping. And as we see this compassionate weeping here, it should remind us of our compassionate, tender Savior, who in Luke chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 19, as he was approaching Jerusalem, as he finally arrived there on Palm Sunday, he wept over Jerusalem like a mother hen longing to gather its chicks under her wings. But they would not. And so Christ wept for them. God is showing that same compassion right here. That he loves the nations so much that he comes to save them. That he comes in Christ to be beaten, mocked, and pierced for them, to cry out on the cross like God does here in verse 11, they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They don't know their right hand from their left. Jesus Christ is the weeping God of Jonah 4 in human form. The old Princeton professor V.B. Warfield once wrote an interesting essay on the emotional life of Jesus. And in it, he concludes that far and away, the most typical statement of Jesus' emotional life in the Gospels is that he was moved with compassion. Over and over, the Gospel writers tell us that he was moved from the very depths of his being, out of a genuine concern and compassion for people. And the goal here is that a deeper understanding of God's compassionate pity in Christ for sinners like Nineveh would move us to that same pity. The goal is that even as God, through Jonah 4 this afternoon, is patiently counseling you and I, that we would behold his patience, that we would behold his compassion, and that we would show those same things to others. There's this interesting sense in which Jonah sort of fades into the background at the end of this book, and there's no response from him to God's final question. I almost read Luke 15 as a New Testament reading, the parable of the prodigal son. And you remember in that parable of the prodigal son, it too ends in just the same way with the father's statement to the older brother, it is fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for your brother who is dead is alive, who was lost is found. And that's how it ends. We never hear the elder brother's response. And the fact that we don't hear the elder brother's response reminds us that that statement is not ultimately addressed to him, but it's addressed to us. As is this question at the end of Jonah. Is not my compassion reason to celebrate? Is not my compassion worth imitating? And so the book ends. He who has ears, let him hear and allow the compassionate love of God, which has poured into our hearts through Christ, move us to that same compassion for those around us, even weeping for them. Here, as God patiently counsels Jonah and patiently counsels us in our self-righteous indignation, let us behold his compassion and extend it to others. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God, that you are slow to anger, that you are abounding in steadfast love. We thank you that you are a God who relents from sending calamity, that you are a God who in Christ not only weeps for us, but dies for us. That you're a God who, unlike Jonah, doesn't go outside the city to wait for our judgment, but to take our judgment. Help us to be moved by your compassion and your mercy, that we might show it to others too. In Jesus' name, amen. Respond to God's word now with number 245. Great is thy faithfulness. We'll sing all the stanzas of number 245, standing to sing.
Shadow of time.
cause this afternoon is Farrell Reformed Seminary, so I'll ask the Lord's provision for them. Father, we thank you for faithful seminaries who train up men to preach your word, especially those seminaries who train up men to go into fields that are white for harvest. So we pray for the students and instructors at Farrell Reformed Seminary that you would uphold them and use them to glorify yourself. And we pray that you would use our gifts toward that end as well, that you would use them to show that compassionate mercy on the nations, on those who do not know their right hand from their left. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing number 67B, O God, show mercy to us, is our doxology. Number 67B, standing to sing. Our time in prayer. Father, bless us with your grace and cause the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, to shine upon us so that your salvation, your grace, your compassionate mercy might be displayed among all nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.